Our sermon this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20 as we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Colossians. If you're using one of the tiny print Bibles like this, you'll find it on page 621. I'll be reading Colossians 1 and 15 through 20 as Paul breaks forth into this amazing hymn of praise to Christ. You'll remember that I said as I began the introduction to the series on Colossians, this section of Scripture really answered that question that I had before my conversion. What's the big deal about Christ? And explained why there is no greater deal, why there is no one more important than Jesus our Lord. Before we turn our attention to His Word, let's now seek His favor and ask for His blessing. Please join. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that as we read Your Word and we speak of Christ and His being and His work, I pray, O Lord, that You would give us a reverent awe, that You would help us to see these things with new eyes and to hear these words with new ears. Truly, O Lord, this is the most amazing story that we could receive. And sometimes, O Lord, we pay very little attention or we treat it as something very ordinary. Help us to see how extraordinary the work of redemption and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really was. Help us to fix our attention now on what He has done and to understand these things. Please apply them to our hearts. Let the seed as it is falling produce that harvest that we need. Work Your will in us. Help us to hear, Lord. We thank You for giving us this word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. These verses, as we read them, are incredible. They speak of the exalted nature of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them is true, but surely the Colossian church knew this already. These are basic gospel truths about Jesus Christ. Why then did Paul feel it was necessary that they hear them, that they meditate upon them, consider them in their worship? Well, let me try to answer that question by means of an analogy. I don't know when the last time was that you went into a Christian bookstore. Personally, I try to order Christian materials, the things that I need, books and things like that, online whenever I can. Because when I go into Christian bookstores, it tends to be the case that I have a very hard time finding anything. And that's not because there's so little merchandise in a Christian bookstore. The average Christian bookstore is just absolutely jam-packed with stuff. But most of that stuff is, well, what is it? It's Christian contemporary music, Christian fiction, which I'm told is the hottest selling item in the Christian world these days, Christian movies, Christian toys and games, Christian greeting cards, Christian knickknacks. And the odd thing is, most of them are made in China, where Christianity is persecuted. A study Bible for every demographic group. You can be an Abyssinian amputee divorcee, and there's probably a study Bible made just for you. We have celebrity Christian author sections. You've got your Tim Tebow section. You've got your Tony Dungy section. You've got all of these things. You've got your end of the world speculations section, which really should be fiction usually. And then you've got the Christian living and self-help books. You've got marriage counseling, and next to it, you've got divorce recovery. I don't know what message that's sending. And you've got dieting books, how to eat in a Christian way according to the Bible's teaching. You've got all of these self-help books on parenting and so on. But if I go into the bookstore and I want a book on the person and the work of Christ, or if I want a book on the doctrine of the atonement, or if I want something on apologetics, how to share Christ with someone else, or a systematic theology, for instance, I'm usually going to have to go find a salesperson, and then together we're going to have to hunt for the, you know, that dust-covered shelf that might actually have one of those books, and usually and I'm going to end up being disappointed. I can go into a Christian bookstore and find 38 books on what Christians are supposed to be eating, but I'm going to be hard-pressed to find more than one or two on what I should believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, it's because Christ, who for the Christian should be preeminent. What does the word preeminent mean? It means, well, eminent, above or before all others. It means that Christ should be first in all things. He should be superior to anything else in the Christian's life, far surpassing in interest anything else that grabs our attention. It means, if we say Christ is preeminent, that he should be first in all things. And everything else to us should be of lesser importance than Jesus Christ. But all too often, it's actually the other things that are more important to us. And Christ becomes just our way to get the other things. If you were to ask Christians, for instance, if God were to appear to us in a dream, as he did to Solomon, for instance, and he were to ask us that question that he asked Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? And it might be worthwhile at this point in time to think, how would you answer that question? If God were to ask you, what do you want from me at this point in time? What would be your answer? How many Christians would answer with something like that I would know and love Christ better, or that Jesus would be preeminent in every part of my life? I don't think many would. How many would ask that I would walk with Christ all the days of my life as Enoch walked with God? I think most of us, unfortunately, would be asking things that are reflected in the Christian bookstores that Christians frequent. We would be asking about things to do with our finances, or our health, or our bodies, or our marriage, or our relationships generally. But not asking about that most singular, that most important of all relationships, or what should be the preeminent relationship in our life, which is Christ. Do we treat Christ like he is the preeminent person in our life? Would people be able to tell that? I hope that in your case, anybody who knows you for more than, 10, 15 minutes would know immediately that Christ is so very special to you, that he is the center of your universe. Because I think for far too many people, Christ is not the center of the universe. Professing Christians. The bookstores, why do they stock those things? They stock those things because they reflect what Christians want. They want entertainment. They want advice. They want a Christian high. They want a new diet. They want better finances. They want toys to keep their kids occupied. They want VeggieTales so they can, watch in the minivan as they drive to wherever. They want Christian prophecies. They want Christian angelology. They want Christian living programs. And unfortunately, those are the kind of things that the false teachers in Colossae were peddling as well. They were telling the people that they could give them the power of angels. They were telling them that they could live new lives by eating certain things or flagellating their body, bringing it into obedience, that kind of thing. Instead of Christ, they were peddling ways to have fullness, but not the fullness that Christ offers. And Paul says to them in this word, and he says this to us as well, that's not what you need. You don't need those things. What you need is Christ. And then he says, and here's why. I want to explain to you why Christ is really all you need. And he does so with this wonderful hymn of praise. Now, I say hymn of praise. It's possible this actually was a hymn or confession that the church already used. And what he's doing is he's quoting it to remind them what should be central to their faith rather than merely peripheral. What he's doing then, though, regardless of whether this was something that he had made up anew and given to them this wonderful eulogy for Christ, whether or not he came up with it or whether he was reminding them, the important thing is he's teaching them, just as he's teaching us today, that Christ needs to be first in our lives. Christ needs to be first in everything. Christ needs to be preeminent. Now, this doxology in verses 15 through 20, or hymn of praise to God, has two parts. First, we see Christ's preeminence in creation in verses 15 through 17. And then we see Christ's preeminence in redemption in verses 18 through 20. What he uses is this phrase, firstborn. He uses it twice. Christ is firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. And understanding that is vital to the lives and the well-being of Christians, that we understand both of those things. William Hendrickson put it this way, speaking of Jesus and his importance. He who died on the cross knows by name the most distant star. He not only knows it, but guides it. Still better, he controls it in such a manner that it will serve the interests of his people. The so-called laws of nature have no independent existence. They are the expression of his will, and because he delights in order and not in confusion, it is possible to speak of laws. He who in answer to prayer grants assurance of salvation is also able in answer to prayer to grant rain. Christ is over all things, both in creation and in redemption. So let's talk about Christ's preeminence, how Christ should be first, how Christ is first, really, in creation. Verse 15, if you'll take a look at it again, tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we speak of Christ being the image of the invisible God, we're not talking about an imperfect image. Man, for instance, was created in the image of God. But we're a very imperfect, and as you know now, because of the fall, a broken reflection of God. Christ also is not a feeble representation of God. He's not like, for instance, the images that we see on coins of presidents and queens that look like them, but not really substantially. Jesus Christ is the exact and the perfect representation. He is the express image of his person. Jesus Christ himself taught that to the apostles. You remember in John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." Then we read in verse 9, "And Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?'" Saying to the apostles, the image of the Father has been with you. You've seen the Father because you've seen me. And that is the case with us. If we know Christ, we know the Father. If we don't know Christ, we don't know the Father. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And if you do not have Christ, you don't have God the Father. Now, when we consider this idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, one of the things that we need to remember is that no man or angel could ever be said to be truly the image of the invisible God. Certainly no man or angel could ever have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him. It's possible for Jesus to be the image of God because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, is God revealed. And we should be indescribably glad of that fact, that Jesus, the Son, is God revealed to us. My daughter, Isabel, was driving with me the other day. She was not driving me. She has not yet gotten her license. I'm rather glad of that. But we were coming home from a graduation at Carolina Bible College. And she started asking me these questions. I can't remember what precipitated it, but they always come up. If you've got a five-year-old, you're going to hear them. Those, if God exists, why can't I see him questions? I began answering them. So he's sitting next to me in the car right now. Am I sitting on him, et cetera, and all of those things. And I start talking about God's omnipresence and talking about those things. And suddenly it dawned on me, I have a Master of Divinity degree, and I'm having difficulty explaining the omnipresence of God to a five-year-old. It was really, I was struggling not to get to that point where you just get to the, you know, parents, I hope you don't get to this place as quickly as I do. It just is, all right? Because I said so. Not the Bible said so. But I was really getting to that point. And I cannot tell you, therefore, I was thinking about this after the conversation. I can't tell you how grateful I am that God the Son became flesh and he dwelt amongst us, because explaining God from the living example of Christ is so much easier than talking in abstract terms about God. It's so much easier to explain to children as well. God stoops to us. He makes things easy to understand. And one of the greatest acts of stooping that he engaged in, of course, was coming down to earth, humbling himself, just living amongst us, was a great act of humiliation on his part. And he did that, obviously, so he could die for us, but he did it also so that he could teach us. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, teaches us more about God than we could possibly ever know without him. It is in Christ that we know God, and in Christ all the excellencies of God shine forth. Now, while he was amongst them, the apostles, and this is clear in his teaching, didn't quite get it. They didn't get all of the implications of what Christ as the image of God meant. They were constantly amazed by what he was doing. Who is this who can command wind and wave? That kind of question was constantly being asked of them. He would do these things, and they were just flabbergasted. How is he able to do this? Sometimes they saw. Sometimes they had these amazing insights. Peter's answer, for instance, to Jesus on, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of God." Jesus says to him, "Flesh didn't teach you that, but my Father who is in heaven." God opened up their eyes to see, but they did not see him really as he was until after his ascension into heaven. And then they were able to reflect on his glory. John, of course, wrote of Jesus Christ. And he's writing, yeah, in theological terms about who Jesus is. But you got to understand, he's also writing about his own wonder at what happened to them, what they were privileged to experience. When he says in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's saying, God became man and dwelt amongst us. 12 ordinary men. We walked around for 3 years with God. He taught us in the flesh. And the wonder and the awe of the apostles is clear from their later writings, saying things like, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Brothers and sisters, I know sometimes we think that we need to have some sort of face-to-face with Jesus experience to have that kind of awe. But brothers and sisters, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you if you are Christians. You have experienced Christ if he has worked in your heart. You have access to him. All you need to do is pray. You can read his word and have him speak directly to you. Jesus says that the privileges that you have in the new covenant are greater than the privileges of, say, a David or even a John the Baptist who knew Jesus, who had met with him, who baptized him in the Jordan. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have a feeling of that awe, that privilege, something like the disciples had to have been introduced to Jesus Christ. Many of you who remember your conversion, I'm sure, will remember that experience, that feeling of just gratefulness at what Christ had done for you in saving you, in recognizing where you were before and where you are now. Well, the Jesus who saved you is the same Jesus who created the universe. Who made all things? Paul tells us the answer is Jesus. He is not only your redeemer, he is your creator, and he is also your sustainer. He keeps you in being. He's the one who created all things, Paul tells us, visible and invisible. And he says whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And there again, he's backing up what the other apostles taught. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the builder, but He's more than just the builder of the universe. In a building, all the other stones in every wall are related to the cornerstone. They derive their angle, their order, their direction from that cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the cornerstone who brings order to what otherwise would have been chaos. So in terms of creation, Christ is both the builder and the cornerstone. Everything else derives its importance from Jesus. And so you have to ask yourself, how are you related to Christ? Do you know Him? Your relevance will be derived expressly from Him. And so the only real question is, what is my relationship to Jesus Christ? Not am I rich, am I poor, am I healthy, am I sick? The real question is, do I know Christ? Am I related to my Maker? Am I related to the One who should be my Redeemer? Paul notes for the Colossians, who wanted so desperately to have this fullness that they were being sold on by these false prophets, that Jesus created the invisible parts of creation as well as the visible parts. He uses principalities and powers deliberately. He wants them to know that Jesus is the Maker of the angels. So these people who were selling them on angelology, you need the angels to help you. Paul is saying, no. No, you need the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer of the angels. That's what you need. And that's a point that still needs to be made today. We see all of these books. I go into the supermarket and I see books on angels. I pull up behind cars and I read bumper stickers saying, don't drive faster than your angels can fly. Have you ever thought about that statement for a second? All the misconceptions that go into it? When I was young, I went to a Roman Catholic school. Jesus was a figure on a crucifix in the front of the classroom. Who did I hear about every day? I heard about Mary, and I heard about the saints. We were always supposed to be praying to Mary and the saints to get the things that we need. We need to say to both groups, to those who are praying to saints and Mary, or those who are trusting in angels, angels and saints are just creatures. What you need so desperately is Jesus, the Creator. He's the one who made, and this is amazing, isn't it? He's the one who made His own mother and who sustained her in being. That is what you need. You need Christ, the one who sustains everything. That's what Paul means by in Him all things consist. Think about this. From this, we actually have a proof of God's existence. What do I mean by that? Well, there was a time before you and I existed. We are, by definition, contingent or dependent beings. We didn't bring ourselves into being. And we don't keep ourselves in being. And the same could be said of everything in the universe, including the angels. Dependent beings can't cause themselves. You didn't bring yourself into being. The stars didn't bring themselves into being. Although it's popular these days to believe that the universe was somehow self-created, it's impossible. It's contingent. It doesn't have necessary beings. Every dependent being needs a creator, someone who has necessary being, who has always existed, and who has the power of being within Himself. And God is that necessary being. He has necessary being. It is impossible that our created contingent universe could exist without Him. And Paul tells us that it pleased the Father to create all things through the Son and to make Him not only the creator of all things, but the sustainer of all things. I mentioned that Jesus is the one who sustained His mother in being, but even more
amazing when you think about it, is Christ is the one who not only created the soldiers who crucified him, but who sustained them in being as they were doing so. The mercy and the love of God is seen not just in his acts of redemption, but in the gracious way he put up with us for so long. He did not need to, and yet his mercy was so great that he was willing to. Brothers and sisters, once we understand Christ's role as creator and sustainer of the universe, it shouldn't be hard to understand why even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, let's go on to the second point. Christ's preeminence in redemption. What do you need to be saved? That's a critical question. What do you need to be saved? Do you need to eat special foods? Do you need to observe special days? Do you need to pray special prayers? That's what many of the Colossians were being told. You started okay. You started off in Jesus Christ, but now you need something else. You need a little help. You need our special teaching. But Paul says, no. No, you don't need that. What do you need? You need Christ. You need to be united to him by faith, because he and he alone is the only mediator between God and man. God the Father made him. And not any man or angel, the head of the body, that is the church. And what is the church? We get that word church from ecclesia, meaning the congregation or the assembly of God. That is, all those whom the Lord calls together and is building up as his people on earth. And Jesus is the alone head and ruler of that body. He's the one who redeemed it. The body wouldn't exist without him. He's the one who by his blood purchased the body. And while there are many members of the body, there is only one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who causes it to grow. He's the one who causes all things, even the things, and I know this is difficult sometimes for us to believe, but even the things that make us sad, to work for the good of his church. Even the worst things in Christ work for the good of his people. And what a perfect symbol for the preeminence of Christ, this idea that he is the head, is. Now, we can speak of his headship in terms of his direction of the church, his rulership of the church, but we can also speak of him as the head, literally, of the body. I mean, think about it. I can lose a finger, a toe, a foot, an arm, even a few organs, and still live. But I have it on good medical advice that I cannot lose my head and live. The head is absolutely necessary to the body. The church is nothing without its head, Jesus Christ. And so any church that doesn't have the Jesus that Paul is speaking about in these verses as its head is not a living church. If the Jesus that church confesses is not the Son of God, is not the creator of all things, is not the second person of the Trinity, it is not a living church. And that's ultimately why we say that groups that do not have as their head the Christ of the Bible, that they are not parts of the church. So therefore, Mormons, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of whom do not confess the same Christ of the Bible that Paul is speaking of here, they are no part of the church. You cannot have a church without Christ as its head. And Paul reminds them that in salvation, they have the fullness that they've been looking for. There is no partial measure in Christ. He is the pleroma. That's the Greek word they use. It's a word that means fullness, full capacity. When a basket is so full that nothing can be added to it, it has a pleroma. I'm told that in modern Greek, when you go into an elevator, one of my friends who studied Koine was having great difficulty with modern Greek because there's so many differences. But he went into this elevator, and he noted that the word for full capacity in the elevator is pleroma. The number of people beyond which you cannot add to this elevator is its pleroma. And in Christ, we have the fullness. We have everything we need. In Christ, we are not partially saved. And we need something else to add to our salvation.
You have the completeness of your salvation. You have the fullness of it. He's won your salvation free and full on the cross. And in Him, you will receive the fullness of all the other things you need, Christian. You will receive the fullness, for instance, of His righteousness. Our righteousness is imperfect. Even as Christians, we will never be perfectly righteous on this side of glory. What do we need? We need the righteousness of Christ. Well, in Jesus, when we're united to Him, He gives us that, enrobing us so that when we stand before God, He sees that perfect righteousness. And in heaven, we will have the fullness of everything that we are lacking here. And all because of Jesus. In Him is the fullness. Through His completed work, we have all that we need. All right, well, let me get to two quick applications. First off, we live in a world where people are constantly in fear. We have television programs that play upon their fears. You can get elected these days by playing on people's fears. And admittedly, we have a lot to fear. I mean, doesn't the Mayan calendar say that the world ends in 2012? We're looking at political collapse in various nations. I can't remember a time when the economic, the world economic situation has looked as dire as it is. We hear about all of these new superbugs that are being generated. And by that, I don't mean insects of paranormal ability. I'm talking about diseases that they can't cure and things like that. We have the virulent threat of Islam spreading throughout the globe. Shouldn't we be in fear of all of these things? Shouldn't we be in panic every time we see something new on the History Channel about what to fear? And the answer for you, Christian, is no. Why? Well, because we're all mindless optimists, right? No, that's not the reason at all. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to fear those things because the Christ of Calvary rules the heavens and the earth. And He rules it in the interest of His kingdom, in the interest of the glory of His name. And He is always overruling evil for good. And nothing in this world, not powers and principalities, not persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I couldn't make that declaration if Christ were not absolutely sovereign in both redemption and creation. But Jesus Christ is totally in control of everything. He is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of the universe. There isn't one molecule out there that's out of His control. And He is the one who is using all things for your good. Now, if I were merely a secular conservative, if I was generally conservative in my beliefs, but I didn't really believe in God or Christ, I have to tell you at this point, I would be terrified. I'm confused that more people aren't if they don't believe in Christ. But I'm not. I'm not because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, who is the maker, the ruler, the sustainer of all things. And I can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed until that day. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that is the case with you, that you can say that I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. And not just as a song that we sing on occasion, but as a genuine confession of faith from the heart. That you don't fear because you know who saved you. And second application, we need to understand Christ's all-sufficiency for salvation. We need to understand that the Christ who is spoken of in these verses here is the only one who can save us from the wrath of God. He's the only one who can take away our old nature. There are so many people who are in bondage to sin. In fact, before Christ comes into our life, we're all in bondage to sin. We're slaves of various addictions. And we go through all of these programs to help us to change our behavior. I was an addict to this, but I went to this program and they helped me to get over it. But yet, have I really changed my status? No. I'll go to the meeting and I'll stand up and I'll say, "Hi, my name is Andy. I'm an alcoholic." I'm still really in bondage to that thing. I've just been told how not to fall prey to it all the time. But when temptation comes, again and again, I find myself falling into that temptation. Why is that? And the answer is, because I haven't changed. I'm still me. The heart that I have is still dark and stony. I am still enslaved. I'm still in bondage to my sins. Without Christ, that situation will never change. What do those people need? What they need is not a new self-help program. What they need is to become a new creation, and that can only happen in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can do that heart-changing work, and He is the only one who can bring us to glory. I see so many Christians who have not yet grasped that. They're always looking for the next big thing. They want to add something to Christ that will get them over the top, that will add some pizzazz to their Christian life. So they're always looking for something to give them assurance. They're looking for monastic retreats, stations of the cross, prayers of Jabez, signs and wonders and tongues. They run after this celebrity pastor and then that celebrity pastor. New diets, observing holy days. I literally meet Christians and, you know, the conversations that I have with them on a regular basis always indicate that they've discovered something new. They're listening to another new celebrity pastor. Or they've gotten bought into some new movement. Do we need those things? No. Why? The answer is because all of our needs are met in Christ. If you have Christ, what more do you need? There is nothing. He is the one who is the answer to our biggest problem, which is our need of redemption. And He's not just the one who saves us and then lets us go. Just as He did not create the universe and then leave it and walk away from it. Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one who is intimately connected to you and active in your life, who has planned every part of it and who will never let you go. No more than a parent crossing the road with their child while there's traffic coming back and forth would say, let's see if they can make it by themselves. They hold on to their hand. Christ never lets us go. Go ahead and take a look at your folders. We have this beloved. This one who has done so much for us. I want to read to you this section from Octavius Winslow about our beloved Jesus Christ. It answers the question, what is so special about Jesus? Why is your beloved better than an earthly beloved? And he answers this, does the world challenge what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Your answer is at hand. My beloved bore my sins, opened in his heart a fountain in which I am washed whiter than snow. My beloved sustains my burdens, counsels my perplexities, heals my wounds, dries my tears, supplies my needs, bears with my infirmities, upholds my steps, and cheers my pathway to the tomb. My beloved will be with me in the valley of the shadow of death, and with his presence I shall fear no evil. My beloved has gone to prepare a place for me in the many-mansioned house of my Father, and will come again and receive me to himself, that where he is I may be also. My beloved will walk with me in the gold-paved streets of the New Jerusalem, will lead me to fountains of living waters, and will wipe every tear from my eyes. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I pray that the same one that Jesus, that Octavius Winslow knew as his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your beloved as well. If he isn't, then nothing else will ever fill his place. No one else can save you. You need Christ. Everything else should be of secondary importance to you. If you haven't yet fled to Christ for your salvation, I pray that you would do so this day. Go to Him. Flee to the only one who is able to lead us home safe to Christ, safe to heaven. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you that you are with us always in our times of strength, in our times of weakness. Lord, you are never far from us. You are our sustainer. You are the one who keeps us in being. You are the one who keeps us in the faith. You preserve us. And you are the one who has said that you have gone before us to prepare a place for us in heaven. Lord, help us to remember that all we need is to be found in your Son, Jesus. I pray, O Lord, that you would fix our eyes upon him as we run the race here on earth. We are so easily distracted. We take our attention off of him and we place it on other things. Sometimes our attention is fixed upon the molehill of our problems instead of the mountain of the blessings that we have in Christ. Help us to understand that in Christ the fullness is to be found, that in him we have the pleroma. All of our needs are met. Help us, therefore, to depend upon him. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.